Well, it would be a great job if it wasn't for the people. That's what ministers say at ministers' conferences. It's a joke, not meant to take it seriously. And Romans chapter 16, of course, gives the lie to that. Much as you might be surprised, Paul was a people person. And ministry is all about people. And if you don't believe that, then you only have to look at this last chapter of Romans. We've come to the end of Romans at last. And you might be tempted to think it's a bit of an anticlimax. After all, the breathtaking, profound, astonishing truths that we've come across in Romans, that it should end like this, with a list of names like a page from a telephone directory. If you're looking for baby names, it's probably a good place to look. If you want unusual baby names, it's definitely a good place to look. There are about 33 names in this chapter, if I counted properly. They're boys and girl names, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin names, and they're all jumbled up together. But it's much more than just a list of names, isn't it? It'd be easy to dismiss this final chapter as just a PS, if you like, you know, the kind of thing that people sometimes put at the end of their correspondence, pass on my regards to Auntie Vera or Uncle Stan or something like that. But that would be a huge mistake. That would be to miss the point completely of this last chapter of Romans. Emil Brunner, the theologian, calls this chapter one of the most instructive chapters in the New Testament. You see, it's all too easy for us to see church in terms of organization or programs or activities or structures or clergy or theology or even buildings, and to fail to see that at its heart, church is to do with relationships between people like you and I. And Romans chapter 16 is a glorious reminder to us of that this morning. Whenever you come to a chapter like this, if you're a preacher, you're desperately looking for something that's going to tie the whole chapter together, this long list of names. And there is a word buried away in this chapter in Greek, which actually, not only does it tie all these names together, but it actually wraps up the whole book of Romans in a remarkable way. And it's a word that you'd all know in English. It's the word there in verse 25, sterizo, from which we get our word steroids. Why do athletes take steroids? I know they're not supposed to, but why do they do it? It's to give themselves strength and stamina, isn't it? It's to build muscle. It's to build themselves up and to make themselves strong. And that's why Paul writes Romans. He tells us that right up front in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to sterizo, to make you strong. And it's the same word that you find here right at the very end of the book in verse 25, where he commends them to the one who is able to establish you, literally to strengthen you, to sterizo. Again, it's that word, sterizo. He commends them to the one who is able to establish them, to strengthen them in accordance with my gospel, he says. So if you did a drugs test on these Roman Christians, if you were to give them a blood test, what you would find running through their veins would be not steroids, but the gospel. The gospel is pumping through their veins. And that's why Paul wrote Romans. He wants them to get strong in the gospel so that they might be his base, if you like, to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. Verse 26, so that all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So Romans is written to strengthen us for God's mission to the world. And here in this last chapter, you catch just a glimpse of what that looks like on the ground. You're looking, if you like, through a window into the church in Rome. You know what it's like, some of you vain people, when you walk through the city, you know, and you pass David Jones, not me, but the shop, or Myers or whatever, and you just can't help but look in the window. I know there's all sorts of Christmas things in the windows these days, but as you look into the window, you're looking to see if your hair is straight and you're dressed properly and you catch a sight of yourself, because we're such vain people, aren't we? And as we look through this window into the church in Rome, often windows act also as mirrors, don't they? And we catch our own reflection. So let's do that this morning as we're going to look through the window into the church in Rome. But as we do so, I hope we'll see ourselves and catch our own reflection and see what the apostle has to say to us today. Now, there are three words, I think, that sum up the chapter. Let me sum it up with just these three words. Greetings. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you read the chapter, as Albert read it so well, it's the Afrikaans-speaking person who can read this chapter with a correct pronunciation, I think. But did you notice how many greetings there are in this chapter? Greetings. But then in the middle of the chapter, there's a jarring note, isn't there, in verse 17. Warnings. Suddenly he introduces a very severe warning to this church. And then the chapter ends in the way that you'd hope it would. It ends with blessing, with a great benediction from the apostle. So let's have a look at those three things. Greetings. We're looking through the window into the church at Rome. Greetings, warnings, and blessings. First of all, then, let's look at these greetings. And it's not just one bunch of Christians in Corinth sending greetings to another bunch of Christians in Rome. Now, it is that. There are two churches here. Paul's in Corinth. He's surrounded by Christians in Corinth, and he's sending greetings to the church in Rome. But you look at verse 16, and you'll see that there's more to it than that. Notice what he says. He says, all the churches of Christ send their greetings. So it's not just Corinth to Rome. All the churches in Christ send greetings. That's what Christians do. It's how churches relate to each other in the New Testament. There are no abominations in the New Testament. There are no denominations in the New Testament. Churches in the New Testament are not independent of one another. They are interdependent on one another. Their lives, what you see in this chapter, is that their lives are intertwined. That's what you see here, don't you? Here are real people living in real time, in the real world, in whom the gospel is at work, and what a remarkably diverse bunch of people they are, aren't they? Just look at the people with here. Think of the people in Corinth first, with Paul. Look at the end of the chapter there. There's Tertius. He's a cheeky fellow, isn't he? He gets a selfie. Do you see there in verse 23? He puts himself in the picture because he's been writing the letter. He's been Paul's secretary. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. You know, he's getting his name in there. Tertius. Paul must have dictated the letter to him. And then in verse 23, there's a guy called Quartus. Now, if you did Latin in school, you will know that Tertius and Quartus are not names. They're numbers, aren't they? This is number 3 and number 4. They're probably slave names. So here's number 3 slave, and here's number 4 slave. And guess what? They're in the same verse as Erastus, who, according to verse 23, is director of public works in the city of Corinth. That's a pretty high-flying job, I would imagine, wouldn't you? Do you see what the gospel does? Whether it's in Corinth or in Rome or in Brisbane, do you see what the gospel does? It supernaturally brings people together who naturally wouldn't be seen dead with one another. That's what the gospel does. It transcends race. It breaks through social barriers. It spans the generation gap. It crosses racial divisions and gender differences. Just look at this church in Rome in the first 16 verses. You've got men and women there. You've got married people and single people. You've got old and young. You've got rich and poor. You've got town and country. Look at verse 9. There's Zach. Oh, no, it's not Zach. It's Urbanus. He's the Zach in the church at Rome. You can see him there, can't you, with his skateboard and his cap back to front. You know where Urbanus is from. He's a city dweller, isn't he? And then there's Stachys in the same verse, in the same church. Do you know what his name means? Year of corn. He's got a thick accent. He comes from the bush. And there they are together in the same verse. Urbanus, you know, in his designer suit talking into his iPhone. And Stachys with a straw behind his ears. In the same church. Sitting in the same pew, but they didn't have pews, of course. They wouldn't be so silly as to have pews. And There are people here in this list of names with royal blood, connected to the imperial family, rich and poor, slave and free, town and country, Jew and Gentile, all united in Christ. See, Paul hasn't been to Rome yet, but he knows an awful lot of people there, doesn't he? He knows all these people, and he knows where to find them. There's a phrase that keeps occurring in these first 16 verses. 10 times in these first 16 verses, he talks about all these people, and he says there, I know where to find them. They're in the Lord. That's where they are. And therefore, see, if you're in the Lord, you will be in church. If you're in Christ, you will be in church, won't you? You cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a strong and a growing and a useful Christian unless and until you are actively involved in a local church. What will that look like? Well, let's just glance. It's very difficult to preach through a list of names. Let me just say three things about this bunch of people in Rome. We look at the church at Rome, looking through the window into the church at Rome, and let me just say three. Let me make three general observations about these people. They're hard workers. You must have noticed that as we read through the list. They're risk takers. And guess what? They're holy kissers. So let's have a look at those three things as we look through the window into the church at Rome. They're hard workers. There's Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. She's the one that Paul has entrusted with this letter. She's from Corinth. And she's come to Rome with this letter. She's delivered it. And Paul commends her to the Roman Christians as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Corinth was a big city. Corinth was a notoriously immoral place. It was known as Sin City. In fact, to Corinthianize, it actually got into the vocabulary. It meant to be grossly immoral. That's Corinth, that big city, Corinth. But Cenchrea was the red light district. It was the red light district of Sin City. So you can imagine what it must have been like there. It's where all the bars are and all the brothels are. And guess what? There's a church in Cenchrea. C.T. Studd would have been delighted with that, wouldn't he? You remember what C.T. Studd said about church? He said, "Some like to sit within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." There was a church in the red light district of Corinth. And Phoebe was a deacon in that church. Imagine how many nights' sleep she would have lost serving the church in a district like that. How many family meals would have been interrupted. How much strain and pressure there would have been on her with all the complicated life issues that people would have in an area like that. Phoebe. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And then there's Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 3, everywhere they're mentioned in the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but you probably do if you've been around the Bible a bit. Everywhere they're mentioned, and they're mentioned in a couple of places in the Bible, there's a church meeting in their house. In Corinth, in Ephesus, and now here they are in Rome. And guess what? There's a church meeting in their house. And that's hard work, isn't it? Paul refers to them as my fellow workers. It's very hard work having a gospel community. And that's what a church is, by the way. It's a gospel community. It's very hard work having a gospel community meeting in your house week after week after week. Some of you will know that. And he mentions Mary in verse 6, who, see what he says, who worked very hard for you. And Urbanus again in verse 9, our co-worker in Christ. And then in verse 12, you meet twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who worked like Trojans. That's my paraphrase. He doesn't say that. He says they work very hard. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Apparently their names mean dainty and delicate, but they were hard workers. And Persis, another woman in verse 12, who has worked very hard in the Lord, he says. What a great epitaph. I mean, if you go through that door there and you notice the monument on the door there to one of the previous ministers, James Kosh, it says, He says he did what he could, and people laugh at that because they think, well, it's a bit dismissive. Not at all. These people did what they could with the gifts that they had. They did what they could for the gospel. They're hard workers. They're not just, and these are just the people that Paul knows. And the thing is that they're workers, they're not spectators. Someone has said that church is like a game of soccer, 22 men desperately in need of a rest, being watched by 76,000 desperately in need of exercise. Well, church can be like that, can't it? 80% of the work done by 20% of the people, that's what most churches are like. A small core of people working themselves to death while the rest just sit and watch. Well, that's not how it's meant to be. Look through the window into the church in Rome. It's all hands on deck, isn't it? They are hard workers. That's repeated through the list. They're working hard for the gospel. And they're risk takers. See, that's certainly true of Priscilla and Aquila. Look what it says in verse 4. Paul says, they risk their necks for me. Oh, here's another interesting couple, Adronicus and Junia. We're not sure exactly who they are. We don't know much about many of the people in this list. They're probably a husband and wife. We're not sure about that. They could be two blokes. They're probably a husband and wife. And Paul, notice what Paul says about them there in verse 7. He says, greet Adronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they had written scripture. It doesn't mean to say that they were like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It just, the word apostle simply means, it's another word for missionary. They were sent out with the gospel. So here's a missionary couple. And Paul says, he says about them there, not only does he call them his fellow relatives, but he says they've been in prison with me. They're outstanding amongst the apostles. Look what he says about Apelles in verse 10. He says about Apelles, he's a tried and trusted veteran whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. He's not simply a pew sitter. His faith has been tested. He's been tried. He's stuck out his neck. He's taken risks. See, friends, if we want to reach new people with the gospel in this city, look through the window into this church in Rome. It's going to be all hands on deck. This is my charge to you, Ann Street. If you want to reach this city with its teeming millions with the gospel, it's going to be hard work. It means all hands on deck, no passengers. It means that we're going to have to take risks. It's my observation over 50 years, really, in gospel ministry, it's my observation that growing churches are almost always behind budget. That's how you know a growing church. They're always strapped for cash. They're always behind budget. Why? Because they're always taking risks for the gospel. They're always trying to do the next thing and the next thing. They're always stretching and straining to go to the regions beyond with the gospel. If we're going to reach this world for Christ, we need to be hard workers and we need to be risk takers. And of course, we need to be holy kissers, don't we? Look at verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss, says Paul. You know the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? It's about 10 seconds, I think. J.B. Phillips was a bit embarrassed about this. You know, he paraphrased the New Testament. It was too much for him. He was an Englishman. And so he paraphrases it, greet one another with a warm handshake. A limp handshake, really. That's what the English are like. Here in Australia, of course, we greet one another by trading insults, don't we? I mean, the greater the insult, the warmer the welcome. You might have noticed that. It's a bit off-putting if you don't realize that, but the more you get insulted in Australia, then the more welcome you should feel, because that's how we welcome people in Australia. But whatever way is culturally appropriate for you, we are to be warm and affectionate towards one another. That's what this is saying to us. We are to greet one another. The whole atmosphere of this passage is one of warmth, isn't it? Greet, greet, greet. This is more than a members list. This is more than a roster. This is more than a computer readout, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Don't you love what Paul says there in verse 13 about Rufus's mum? You know who she is, don't you? She's the widow of Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross along the Via Dolorosa, and Rufus was their son. And now Rufus's mum is in Rome, and Paul says, look after her. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. She's been like a mother to me. Maybe Paul's family had disowned him. That's quite possible. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was on the Sanhedrin. And when he was converted, that would have been a scandal. Probably his family have deserted him. He could have even been married. It's very unlikely that he wasn't married, in fact. Perhaps his own wife had divorced him for the gospel. And so he says, greet, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. She's been like a mother to me. She's, I know this is a bit sexist. She's taken in his washing, perhaps, and she's cooked his favorite meal for him. Is that a ministry that you could have in this church? To be a mother in Israel to the young mums who are struggling to bring their kids to church? Could you be a mother in Israel? Could you be a grandmother to the overseas students in this church who've left their family and their friends in another place? Do you remember what Jesus said? No one, he says, who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for me and the gospel. There are people here at Ann Street who've done precisely that. There are people who are here in Brisbane who have left their family for their own safety, for the sake of the gospel. And you see what Jesus says? No one who's done that will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. If they've done that, if they've made that sacrifice for the gospel, and they've come here to Brisbane, where are the mothers and the brothers and the grandmothers and the sisters and the homes that are open to them and the families that will welcome them? Look through the window into that church in Rome. That's what you see. That's what church looks like. Oh, there's a lot that we don't know about these people, but, well, they've got guts, haven't they? They've risked everything for the gospel. And they've got backbone. They're working hard to get the gospel out. And they've got heart. They're warm and affectionate to one another. How did they get to be like this? Well, do a drugs test on them. Give them a blood test and you'll see that pumping through their veins is the gospel of grace. As Tim Keller keeps reminding us, the gospel is not only the ABC, forgive the Americanism, it's the A to Z, isn't it? The gospel isn't just the way that you become a Christian. The gospel is what motivates you as a Christian. The gospel is what makes you strong as a Christian. The gospel is what binds you together as Christians. Paul writes to establish these people in the gospel. Now, in the midst of all these greetings comes a jarring note. Look at verse 17. He issues a warning, doesn't he? I urge you, he says, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them, he says. You see, he's warning them of stranger danger, if I can put it that way. So sad, isn't it, that we've got to warn our kids of predators. Don't talk to strangers. Be careful who you talk to online, because there are predators out there who are prowling around. Steer clear of them at all costs, we say to our kids, don't we? And that's Paul's message to the church here in Rome. Greet, 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 greet. And then suddenly he says, don't greet. Avoid at all costs. Shun. Keep away from these people. There are certain people who are not to be welcomed with a holy kiss. There are people for whom we're not to have any affection. In fact, the exact opposite. The command is to keep away from them. There are certain people who are persona non grata. Why? Well, precisely because they are persona non grata. They're not grace people. They come with another gospel. Not the gospel that Paul has preached, not the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But they come with another gospel, contrary to the teaching you have learned, he says there. Literally, in the Greek, it says parallel to the teaching that you have learned. You see, it isn't that they outright deny the gospel. You could see that coming a mile off if someone came and did that. No, they don't deny the gospel. They just bring something else in alongside the gospel. Yes, we believe in grace alone. Yes, we believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course we do. But have you spoken in tongues? Because you're not a real Christian unless you speak in tongues. And were you baptized by full immersion? Because you can't possibly be a real Christian unless you went right under. And what's your view about church government? And so we go on, don't we? And it becomes Christ plus something else. Watch out for that, says Paul. You don't always see it coming. Jesus said these people are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says they can appear as angels of light. Keep away from them. Watch out for them. Look what he says there. He describes them there, doesn't he? As he says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I don't want you to be naive, he says to them. I want you to be wise about what's good and naive about what's evil. What's wrong with being naive about evil? See, this is such a timely warning to us today. We're so dazzled by the world, we don't want to appear unsophisticated, do we? This is especially true for young hipster Christians, if you like. We don't want to appear to be naive and unsophisticated, and so we've got to go to the places that our friends go, and we've got to watch the movies that they watch and read the books that they read. No, you don't, says Paul. You don't have to stick your head in a dustbin to know what's in there, do you? You can smell it a mile off. One look at the dust cover is enough. You don't have to read the book. Now, Paul says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, in understanding these truths of the gospel, be men, be adult, grow in your understanding of the gospel, but he says, be innocent about what's evil. Watch out for those who would try to put it the other way around. Watch out for those who will come along and say, well, if we're really going to reach Australia, then if we really want to get into the culture, then we've got to go to these places and read these books and know about these movies. No, you don't be naive about those things, but be adult about the gospel, because that's what people need to know. It's a very timely warning, isn't it? Stranger danger. Beware of these strangers, he says. And when it comes to stranger danger, do you notice what he says there in verse 20? Attack is the best form of defense. Do you see that? He said, this is an amazing verse, a very profound thing that he says here in verse 20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why bring Satan into this? Well, because he's behind it, isn't he? He's the father of lies. He's the master of deceit. Every deviation from the truth can be traced back to him. He is a murderer from the beginning. But you see what Paul says? He won't get away with it. See, there's a battle. What we need to understand is this. There is a battle going on for the souls of men and women in our society, in our culture, here in Australia, here in Brisbane. There is a battle raging for the redemption and renewal of the world. And you and I as Christians here in Brisbane, we're up against, we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's not the council and the local Queensland government. It's not flesh and blood that we're up against. It's the powers of darkness. But the outcome is, this is what Paul wants us to understand. And I want you to understand this morning. Because it's going to be there are going to be pretty difficult times coming, I think, in Australia in the very near future. But what we need to understand is this. The outcome is certain. That's what he says there in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a song that Nancy Sinatra used to sing. Some of you might remember Nancy Sinatra. I won't sing it to you, but you may know it. These boots were made for walking, and that's what they're going to do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's reminding these Christians in Rome that Satan is a defeated foe. And he's telling them to put on their gospel boots. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's reminding them of the very first time that the gospel was preached in this world. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden after the fall? God came into the garden and he preached the gospel. Do you know who the gospel was preached for the very first time it was preached? It was preached to Satan. And it wasn't good news for Satan. It was bad news. It was the worst possible news for Satan. Do you remember what God said? He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the message of Christmas. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what the theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. The promise that out of the human race would come a deliverer, one who would turn the tables on evil, reverse the curse, and crush the serpent's head, and undo the effect of the fall. We sing about it in our Christmas carols, although it's over most people's heads. He will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. And that promise has been so gloriously fulfilled, of course, at the cross, hasn't it? Where Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan. That's what happened. Satan thought he'd won a fantastic victory at the cross, didn't he? He thought it's all over now but for the shouting. Thought he got rid of Jesus. But with the bruised heel of his crucified humanity, what did Jesus do? He stomped on Satan's head, didn't he? He destroyed the works of the devil. And so Paul is saying to these people, don't be intimidated by Satan or by his henchmen. By the preaching of the gospel, Satan is cast out. His empire is pushed back. His captives are set free. So put on your gospel boots. Resist the devil. Say to him, these boots are made for walking. And that's what they're going to do. And one of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you, Satan. Soon. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So put on your boots and get out there. These gospel boots. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. What a word that is, isn't it? He can't win. He's under hiding to... I know he looks like he's winning, but he's under hiding to nothing, isn't he? Because Jesus has already defeated him. And that leads me then to the third thing that you see in this chapter. Greetings. Warning. Serious warning. And then finally, blessing. See it at the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 27. It reaches a climax like a great symphony with all the major themes woven together to reach a crescendo. And theology becomes doxology. And Paul picks up the pen from Tertius, the scribe, and he probably writes these words in his own hand. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What a note to end on. It's the right note to end on, isn't it? Many people recognize Johann Sebastian Bach as one of the great composers in history. He was a genius. He wrote brilliant pieces of music with an ease unparalleled even by the great Mozart. He was the rock star of his day. His music was popular. It was contemporary. But what many people don't realize is that most of that music, if not all of that music, was written for the church. Bach was a Protestant Christian. He was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on many of his original manuscripts, many of his original compositions, you'll find one set of initials at the top of the page. JJ, I think it is, which means Jesus, help me. That's how he said about his work as he composed his music. Jesus, help me. And at the bottom of the page, when the piece was completed, you'd find the initials SDG, Sola Dei Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's the way to begin and end your Christian life, isn't it? That's the way to begin and end a ministry, for that matter. That's the way to begin and end any day of the week, isn't it? When you wake up on Monday morning and wipe the sleep out of your eyes, Jesus, help me. I don't know what this week is going to bring, but Jesus, help me. Can't do this on my own. And to God alone be the glory. It's a good way to do church together, isn't it? Relying on the grace of God and seeking to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. And how is God glorified? When all nations believe and obey him. And how is that going to happen? Through the proclamation of the gospel. So, Ann Street, with Jesus' help, and to the glory of God, put on your gospel boots and get out there, because there's work to be done.